Ephesians, tape 9, chapter 4, verse 1 to 16.
Let me just bring us up to date a little bit on the spirit of the book and where we've been, where we left off. We've been studying this wonderful book of Ephesians, and for the last 8 weeks together we've been discussing chapters 1 through 3, our wealth in Christ. Our riches in Christ, the fact that we're multi-billionaires in the Lord. It's all based on chapter 3, verse 8, the last five words, unfathomable riches of Christ. We've looked at our wealth from God's viewpoint. All of our wealth is in Jesus. We don't have one red cent outside of our union with the Lord Jesus. We're poverty stricken. We looked at our wealth from the human standpoint. We read about the depths from which we've been rescued and the heights to which we have been redeemed. When we left off last time, we had just closed chapter 3 together. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was taking one last look at our wealth in Christ. He had taken us into the treasure room. He had filled our eyes with wonderful things. And on the way out, the apostle, almost as if he was hesitating, not wanting to leave our great wealth in Christ, gives us a final summary of our wealth, drops to his knees in prayer, and then ends the chapter, the section on the wealth, closes the door to the treasure room with these words, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly, beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And he closes the door to the treasure room. That brings us this evening to the second half of the book, chapters 4 through chapter 6. In our outline of the book, you remember, we titled chapters 1 through 3, Resources Unlimited. And then we titled chapters 4 through 6, Responsibilities Unlimited. Many commentators call attention to the fact that the first three chapters are doctrinal, and then chapters 4 through 6 are practical. There's an element of truth in that, but you know the truth of God is so interwoven with itself that every part of the Bible is practical and every part of the Bible is doctrinal. But in a special way, that's accurate. 1 through 3 gives the great doctrine, and then 4 through 6, the practical. Of course, it's my prayer as the Spirit of God enlightens us in these chapters that they would become intensely practical in our own lives. Let me suggest a simple outline that I'd like to follow this evening. We'll not hardly touch it, but at least we'll begin in this direction. Two things. First, I'd like to make some general observations about the chapters as a whole, about the section, chapters 4 through 6. And then I'd like us to begin looking at chapter 4, and I'll give the outline when we come to chapter 4. So first, some general observations about the section as a whole, and then perhaps we can begin looking at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Notice how this section begins, please. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, what a tremendous statement that is. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Ruth Paxton calls this section 4 through 6 the walk and warfare of the Christian pilgrim. Watchman Nee wrote a small commentary on this book entitled Sit, Walk, Stand. And this is the walk, stand section, the practical section. These chapters will challenge us how to walk as multi-billionaires in Christ. These chapters will challenge us how to stand as multi-billionaires in Christ. Watchman Nee's book has this idea that we sit before God, we walk before the world, and then we stand before the enemy. But however you approach it, the emphasis that I'm calling attention to now is in verse 1, walk. Walk. 7 times in this epistle, in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit calls attention to that word, walk. I have a little niece in Maryland, and she's just learning how to walk. I've seen it many times in my own family. Parents get excited when the little one learns to walk. Sometimes it's more trouble. God is also thrilled when His children learn how to walk. He gets excited when His children begin to take their first steps into His ways, into His truth, into His principle. Ephesians 4 through 6 is teaching us how to walk. We get into a detailed study of chapter 4. We're going to look in more detail at what it means, walk worthy of our calling. What is our calling? We'll look at that in a little more detail. There's an awful lot of confusion about our calling. But for now, let me just get it before you by sharing a sister verse outside of this book. I'm talking about 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Listen as I read that verse. And it was for this He called you through the gospel, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You talk about a calling, there it is. It was for this He called you, that you might gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian is called to gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever else is included when we talk about our calling, you've got to embrace that to gain the glory of the dear Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to be like Him, to be conformed to His image. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, walk worthy of your calling. Without the Spirit of God's illumination on chapters 4 through 6, it would scare the tar out of you to read these chapters. It would frighten you to death. Before we look at the Spirit's revelation of these chapters, let me illustrate what I mean, how it scares you to death. Let me show you 3 ways these chapters are frightening chapters. The first way is by comparing chapters 1 through 3 with 4 through 6. When you contrast those 2 sections, it's frightening because of Luke 12:48 says, to whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. Well, you see, chapters 1 through 3 tell you how much you've been given. That's the whole point of it. To whom much is given, chapters 4 through 6, much will be required. Because of our great wealth, there are tremendous responsibility. And you don't have to meditate long on that to realize how frightening it would be on the level of earth that God requires in proportion to what He gives. Be nice in one sense if He weren't such a copious giver. But He gives and gives and gives, and then He requires in terms of all of that. Wouldn't it be wonderful if chapter 3 I speak on the level of earth and as a fool. But wouldn't it be wonderful if chapter 3 ended the book? If we could have all that wealth in Christ and have no responsibility. Some Christians think it ends there. At least in their lives, they live as if it ends with chapter 3. They go around with a mystical look in their eye, with spiritual sounding phrases on their lips, and they say, I'm rich in Christ. I'm looking to the Lord. I'm resting in Him. God never sees me. He only sees Jesus. He doesn't look at me. Christ is everything. The only thing that matters is fellowship with Him. I don't need form. I don't need rules. I don't need regulations. I don't need other people. I only need the Lord. I have Christ. He loves me. I'm in Him. And that's all that matters. Then you look at their lives, and there's no walk. They're not walking worthy of their calling. They're in bondage to the old sin nature. They're worldly. They're proud. They're selfish. They live careless, slipshod lives. They talk familiarly about the things of God. They joke about the things of the Lord. They indulge and so on. They have the looks and they have the words and they write the tunes and sing the songs and have the phrases. Associate with the right people. But there's no walk. One thing I get from the study of Ephesians is this. That if you have this in reality, you will have this. That is an outworking of this. If there's no walk, then there's no wealth. No matter what you say and how you say you're resting in Jesus, resting in the Lord, if it doesn't produce a holy walk, you haven't received chapters 1 through 3. You haven't entered in. Because those riches are designated riches. They make you holy. If they're not making you holy, you don't have them in reality. One produces the other. The inward is expressed through the outward. What you are, character, is expressed by what you do. By conduct. Everything depends on what you are, because everything you do flows from what you are. See, chapter 1 through 3, riches in Christ, unfathomable wealth, that's very comforting. I'm rich. But if you read it as God wrote it, it's also very convicting. You know, I found through the years that the more wonderful a truth is, the more heart-searching the applications of that truth become in your life. The one reason that's so is because of Luke 12:48. Under whom much is given, of that one much will be required. 4 through 6 is so heart-searching because 1 through 3 is so tremendous. Because of the great wealth that He's given us, then He has given us unlimited responsibilities. The more that's given, the more that's required. When you compare 1 through 3 to 4 through 6 on the level of earth, you say, wow, if my responsibilities aren't turned to that wealth, I'm in trouble. Because there must be an awful lot of responsibility because God has given so much. Let me give a second way it's frightening on the level of earth. It's easy to say, chapter 4, 1, walk worthy, in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Or as the King James puts it, walk worthy of the vocation. That's easy to mouth. If you read it carefully, as the Spirit of God has recorded it, you realize that the standard of behavior is God Himself. I read a statement by the Presbyterian theologian B.B. Warfield. He used it over and over again in one of his little sermons. And the statement is this: our goal is God. Now just think of that for a moment. Our goal is God. Take a look at these verses. Chapter 4, verse 32, please. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever meditate on that? You say, oh, I've got responsibilities. I've got responsibilities to forgive my brother, to forgive my sister. Read it carefully. Forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Nothing less than that is forgiveness. Your goal is God. You are to forgive the same way, in the same degree, that God has forgiven you. See why that's scary? Oh, the high standards. Our goal is God. Don't answer, just think. Do you forgive your brother with the same kind of forgiveness that God's forgiven you? Is it an unlimited forgiveness? God's already forgiven you for future sins. Have you already forgiven every Christian for every sin they ever will commit against you? Have you already forgiven them? So they come up and say, I'm sorry for such a... It's all right, it's already been forgiven. I've forgiven you a long time ago. How did God forgive you? Does God have a struggle forgiving you of your sin? If you ever have a struggle forgiving someone else, you're not living up to your responsibility. That's your walk. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. No matter how deep the hurt, no matter what they've said or what they've done, how they've lied or how they've maligned your name, how they've gossiped or taken advantage of you, how they've stolen from you, how unthankful they've been, how cruel they've been. If you don't forgive them the same way God forgave you without a struggle, you're not living up to your responsibility. You're not walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you call. That's what I mean when I say it's scary. Because the standards are so high. God is the goal. He never brings it up again when He forgives. You know how we say, forgive and forget? Well, God doesn't forget, because that would be an infirmity to His mind. But He wills not to remember. Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's not the same as forgetting. That's choosing never to bring it up again. Is that how you forgive? If not, you're not living up to your responsibility. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if every Christian entered into his wealth in Christ in such a way that he was completely forgiving toward all human beings in the same degree as God has forgiven him? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Look at chapter 5:25, especially we husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What a standard. Just as Christ loved the church, Dr. Ironside, the commentator and the late pastor of the famed Moody Church in Chicago, told about a man who came into his office very burdened. And his problem was this. He said, Dr. Ironside, I love my wife too much. I'm afraid I'm putting my wife before the Lord. Dr. Ironside answered, you can love her in a wrong way, but you can never love her too much. And his advice was, go out and love her some more. And he based it on that scripture. Because until you get beyond Ephesians 5:25, you haven't loved her enough. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Until you've met that standard, you haven't lived up to your responsibility. That's why I say these are scary chapters. Because the standard's so high. Because God is the goal. There's an unbridgeable gulf between natural love of a man for his wife and the supernatural love that God puts in your heart, that He requires from you. See, on the level of earth, this is awfully scary. If I'm responsible to walk in chapters 4 through 6, if I'm responsible to forgive as God forgives, to love my wife as God loves me, love the church. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Got the same thing. Therefore, be imitators of God. Wish it said Paul or Peter, James or Timothy or David or somebody, even Gabriel, I'd have a shot at it maybe. But be imitators of God. And then verse 2, walk in love just as Christ loved you. Man, on the level of earth, this is so scary. It's so impossible. Be holy as I am holy. God is the goal. We have a great responsibility because chapters 1 through 3, much has been given. And because of all that has been given, our responsibility is so great. We need to walk worthy of the calling with which we're called. To make it even scarier, he adds to that high standard absolute standards. Let me illustrate it. Chapter 4, 28. Let him that stole steal no longer. See, that's how God says it. That's not how the world says it. God's standard is this, that you don't break off little by little until your sin is gone. Doesn't say, let him that stole steal a little less today, and then a little less tomorrow, and by next week, you'll be hardly stealing at all. By and by, it'll pass away. He doesn't say you cut down that way until finally your stealing days are over. Let him that stole steal no more. It's all over. And stealing is a representative sin. What's true of stealing is true of every sin. Let him that stole steal no more. You see, man's way of deliverance is cutting down. It's the exact opposite of what some people think progressive sanctification is. I lost my temper 10 times last week, but I'm doing better. I only lost my temper 5 times this week. And I expect by next week I'll only lose it 3 times. That isn't the standard. Say, well, I'm improving. No, that's not the point, if you're improving. If I'm to walk according to my responsibility, let him that stole steal no more, and to be holy as he's holy. Of course, there's a thrilling side to this, and that is that at any moment, the Lord offers me a complete deliverance from my sin. I tell you, that's exciting. It's not cutting down bad habits. I used to be a drunkard, now I only drink a little bit, and I'm cutting down on drink, and pretty soon I won't drink at all. That's not Bible. That's human wisdom, and it's against the Bible. I only lie occasionally now, only swear on weekends. No, that's not the way God says. Let him that stole, steal no more. Let him that drank, drink no more. Let him that cursed, curse no more. Let him that lied, lie no more. That's the walk. And I tell you, it's a big walk. It's a high responsibility. Now, obviously, the Spirit of God did not give us chapters 4 through 6 to scare us to death. That's not why He recorded those chapters. He's not put before us some impossible standard that we're not able to keep. And he's not standing there with a big club waiting till we trip up so he can belt us. That's not our God. Instead, he's given us these blessed responsibilities because he fully intends that every Christian who is a multi-billionaire in Christ walk this way, worthy of the vocation, of the calling with which he's called. We call this responsibilities unlimited, and they are. We call it a high and holy walk, and it is. But the reason the Spirit of God gave it is not because they're awful responsibilities, but because they're blessed responsibilities. Now, what's the difference between a dreadful responsibility and a blessed responsibility? The difference does not lie in the responsibility. The difference lies in the direction of our hearts, in our attitude toward that responsibility. I told you the word walk was used 7 times in the book of Ephesians. When you see that the Spirit of God gives a recurring emphasis, says the same thing over and over again in any book or passage, I'll make a suggestion that I got from Arthur T. Pearson. And that is, when God says the same thing over and over again in a passage, like walk 7 times in Ephesians, find out the first place he said it. And usually that becomes a key to how it's used throughout the entire passage. How does the Spirit of God use the word walk the first time in the book of Ephesians? I'm going to ask you to turn back for a moment to chapter 2, verse 10. This is the first time the word walk is used in Ephesians. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, let's try to catch the spirit of this passage. According to this verse, glance at verse 10 and I'll ask a couple of questions. According to this verse, what should we walk in? And the answer is good works. It says that we should walk in good works. Well, the world's full of good works. Which ones should we walk in? And the answer is the ones that he has prepared beforehand that you should walk in. Those are the ones you're to walk in. I'm responsible to walk in good works. Say, that scares me. It would scare me, and it would be a dreadful responsibility if this 2:10 weren't so. That I'm not responsible to walk in all good works, just the ones that he's prepared beforehand, that I should walk in them. That'll turn it into a blessed responsibility. King James says, before ordained. Let me give a silly illustration. I find that these illustrations help burn the truth in my own heart. And if I can get it in my own heart, maybe then I can communicate the spirit of it to someone else. When you get out of bed in the morning and you want to put shoes on your feet, do you have to manufacture the shoes before you can put them on your feet? You say, no, that is silly. I don't have to cut the leather. I don't have to sew it all together, put a tongue in it and laces in it. I don't have to make the shoes. Someone else made the shoes. They were prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. One of these is to walk in the shoes that were prepared beforehand. They're already manufactured. I don't know if you ever thought of it, but it's a wonderful truth that we're not responsible for creating our shoes before we put them on in the morning. They were created by another. Right, now what's he saying in chapter 2:10? Just as really as someone else created your shoes, manufactured your shoes, they were prepared beforehand, and all you have to do is walk in them. Just so God has already manufactured your day before you wake up. It's already prepared. It's already built. It's already foreordained. You don't have to manufacture things. All you have to do is walk in it. When you wake up in the morning, that day that's before you is already made by God. You don't have to manufacture things. You don't have to manufacture forgiveness. You don't have to manufacture love. You don't have to manufacture unity. You don't have to manufacture generosity. You don't have to manufacture things. It's already been manufactured for you. And for each one of us, it's different. But God has foreordained the works that we should walk in them. I tell you, it's a thrilling truth that every detail of your life, because you're a Christian, every detail of your life is foreordained that you should walk in it. We're responsible to walk, but we're responsible to walk in a finished work. We don't have to do the work. We walk in an already finished work. You see, the dread comes when we think we have to manufacture in order to walk. That we have to make our own path or make our own shoes or make our own way. That we have to create, as it were, I gotta create love in my heart or a forgiving spirit in my heart. I gotta create gentleness or patience or something like that. No, nothing could be further from the truth. God's never called upon Christians to create those things. That's why they're called fruit, not works. It's something God creates. May I make a suggestion? Put your shoes on in the morning. Your head's already bowed. So just say from your heart, Lord, just as really as these shoes have been prepared beforehand that I should walk in them, I accept by faith that all that I am today and all that I do this day has been prepared beforehand that I should walk in it. Well, I'll tell you, you don't need to be afraid of the word walk, not when the first mention of it is that. The first mention of the word walk tells you that everything's been prepared already beforehand. Now he says walk. Well, that makes it easy. That takes the awful away and makes it blessed. So you don't need to be afraid of chapters 4 through 6. It's all an outworking of 1 through 3. 4 through 6 describes the kind of life you will have if you really enter into 1 through 3. It's a test. It's a quiz. It's an exam. As you read chapters 4 through 6, if those things aren't true in your life, don't try to make them true. That's the worst thing you can do. Now, if those things aren't true in your life, understand that you haven't really entered into 1 through 3. And run back again to the foundation. And the more God burns this into your heart, the more 4 through 6 will be true. If this isn't true, you haven't laid full claim on your wealth in Christ. And you need to keep running back to that. This is God's gracious objective test for you. He doesn't need it. He knows what you look like. He knows what I look like. We need the test, not God. And He's given us this test because He loves us too much to let us go on in unreality. He loves us too much, letting us fake it. Letting us be unreal. And so He's laid the test before us and said, is this your life? Are you forgiving as God forgives? Are you loving as God loves? Are you imitators of God? And usually with them, those questions, He sends a shaft of conviction through your soul. And you say, Lord, no, not yet. And He drives you back to the foundation. And more He opens your eyes to your union in Christ. To what it means to be related to Him. And the more you see this, the more you're conformed under this. You're transformed. Well, those are a couple of suggestions about the section as a whole. That brings us to chapter 4. Let me give you a simple little plan for this chapter. A little outline or a feel for the movements of the chapter, try to catch the spirit of it, and then we'll look at it together. Even though chapters 4 through 6 is built upon 1 through 3, and 1 through 3 is the foundation of 4 through 6, even though that's true, it's also true that 4 through 6 has in it its own foundation. It's almost as if the Spirit of God was saying, now I know you're built on this, but before I tell you your responsibility, let me give you another foundation. And he keeps throwing firm footing under you so that you're not a legalist and you just don't go off into rules and regulations. He wants you to have responsibility. He wants to teach you how to walk. But he's constantly laying under you firm pavement so that you don't stumble, so that I don't stumble. In order to best look at chapter 4, I suggest you divide it into three parts. At least for our analysis, that's how we look at it. In chapter 4, 1 through 16, he gives a firm foundation. One of those great foundations on which our blessed responsibilities are built. Then he gives you a couple of the blessed responsibilities. But first he gives you foundation. And then in verses 17 through 24, he gives a second liberating truth, a second foundation. And then he tells you a couple more of your blessed responsibilities. It's almost as if he doesn't dare tell you until he's put a rock under your feet, a solid rock of unchanging fact. And then he gives you a few more. And then in chapter 4, 25 through 32, he consummates with the great results that will flow from these foundations. He doesn't just dive into the do's and the don'ts. He puts a foundation under the whole thing. Now, obviously, we're not going to get too far along, so let's just look at the first 16 verses. Follow along, please, as we read it together. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Great foundation here in these 16 verses, a liberating truth from which our blessed responsibilities flow. Before I state it for you as a principle, let me show you the parts of it, and then we'll try to draw it together as a statement of fact. Chapter 4, 1 through 16 is a wonderful passage on Christian maturity. Notice verse 13, please. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. According to verse 13, glance at it, please. According to verse 13, what is maturity? You see, according to verse 13, maturity is the knowledge of the Son of God, knowing Jesus. In verse 13, we have this expression, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, that statement is so full, sometimes you can miss the simplicity of it. How do you measure maturity? How do you measure growth? If I wanted to measure how tall my children were, I would use a ruler or a yardstick. If I wanted to measure the depth of water, I might use some other instrument. If I wanted to measure the distance to the stars, you'd use mathematics or the time it takes light to travel in a year. We use different things to measure different things. We have different rules to measure. Sometimes we have weights, sometimes different standards, sometimes containers, depending on what you're measuring. How do you measure maturity? How do you measure Christian maturity? And the answer is, you look for the fullness of Christ. That's the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The knowledge of Christ is the measure. A person is mature depending on how well he knows Jesus. That's the whole point. That's what maturity is. How well do you know the Lord? That's the measure. And if you have a full knowledge of Christ, you're mature. And the more you know Him, the more mature you are. That's why 4:15 says, grow up into all aspects of Him. Grow up in Him. You're growing up. You're maturing in the knowledge of the Lord. The more I know Him, the more I'm mature. The more you know Him, the more you're mature. Call attention to this because of the many false ideas of how people measure maturity. Some people think a Christian's mature because he's logged in so many years. I've been saved 11 years. Back in 29, I trusted Jesus. That doesn't make you mature. You might still be on nipple. It's because you've known the Lord a long time. That isn't how you measure maturity. And you don't measure maturity by how early you get up every morning, and how often you read through the Bible every year, or how many Bible verses you memorize. You don't measure maturity by how active you are in the work of the Lord, how much evangelism you do. That isn't how you measure maturity. You say, but I have a special ministry, and I do this and I do that. That isn't how you measure maturity, not according to this chapter. A mature person is one who's drawing from the head, one who's related to Christ, one who's going forward in a heart knowledge of God through the progressive revelation of Christ in the Scriptures. I won't get into this now, but you might want to read Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28 describes the babe in Christ. And the babe in Christ, according to Isaiah 28, is one who refuses to rest in the Lord. That's the babe in Christ. A mature Christian is not one who's worked himself up the ranks of famous Christians so that he's reached the platform and public ministry. That's not the one. It's not the one who's so active. It's the one who knows Jesus. Now, follow the context on this, please. It's easy to get lost in these wonderful words, mostly because so much has been written about these words out of context. I have a little book by Bishop Hall entitled The Sevenfold Unity of the Christian Church, and it's based on verses 4 through 6. One body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And those form the seven chapters of his book. It's a wonderful little book on the truth of God. But it's not a wonderful little book on the truth of Ephesians 4. I think it completely misses the point. It takes it out of context. Now, try to get the impact, the spirit, the simple thing of what he's saying. Later on you can get into the deeper things. But get the simple thing on the surface, what he's saying. He's saying this: God has a plan. God has a goal. God has a calling. God has a purpose for every Christian. And it's the same for every Christian. He doesn't have two purposes, one for me and one for you. He doesn't have two goals, one for me and one for you. That's the point of this. One body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. God doesn't have one plan A for one Christian and plan B for another Christian and plan C for another Christian. My calling is your calling, and your calling is my calling. We have one calling as the body of Christ. And what is that calling? Read the context. Maturity. We're all called to be like Jesus. We're all called to grow up in all aspects aspects into Him. We're all called to know the Lord, to be conformed to Him. We're all called to be measured by the stature of the fullness of Christ. May I suggest in this connection that you be careful how you use the word calling. Some people say that they're called to a ministry, or they're called to a pastorate, or they're called to this work, or this job, or that place, or that vocation. Don't be deceived about that. Our calling is to a person, not to a place, not to a job. It's to a person, to the Lord Himself. We're all called to the same thing, to grow in the Lord, in all aspects of Him. Now, you might be inclined towards certain works or ministry because of the special distinctive gifts God has put into your life. And in one sense, you might say, well, that's a calling. But it's better to use the words as God uses the words. And you won't find any place in the Bible that someone's called to a ministry or something like that. I think that's very dangerous, because those people who are not called feel, oh no, I must not be spiritual. Everybody's hearing the voice of God but me. And they're all being called here and there and yonder, and I'm not being called at all. Well, I hold in high suspicion anybody's calling except this one. You're called to know Jesus. You're called to know the Lord. You're called to grow up in maturity in all aspects in the Christ. Now, in this connection, let me make a comment, and then we'll state the foundation. All of this is background to the great principle. Let me make a comment about verses 7 to 12. Glance at 7 to 12, please. If I'm still in the mood at the end of our discussion of chapter 4, I might discuss the dispensational approach to these verses. I'm not dead sure I will. It might not profit anything to do that. But for now, let me get the spiritual fact before your mind. The Spirit of God does not aimlessly change the subject. He doesn't jump from one thing to another. He's not all of a sudden going to say, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. You're all called to maturity in Christ. There's one calling for everybody. Now, a word about what happens after you die and you're separated from your body in an intermediate state. He's not going to do that. He's not going to get off the subject and say, now let me tell you while we're on this, how the Old Testament saints got out of Sheol and how they got up into paradise through the ascension of Christ. That's not what he's talking about. It has nothing to do with what he's talking about. And to lift that out of the context and to bring that doctrine in is to violate the great intention of the Spirit of God here. The reason he talks about the ascension is because he's calling attention to the great victory that the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's the consummation of his victory. His death, his resurrection, his ascension far above every name that's named and every power on the earth. And because of that great victory, he conquered every enemy. He led captivity captive. He put jail in jail. He conquered sin and death and hell, the wrath of God, every evil, Satan. He's conquered every enemy. He's ascended on high. Why? In order that now he might give gifts to men. That's his point. He's not talking about some prophetic thing in the future or what happened in the past. Saying because of this tremendous victory of Christ, he can now give wonderful gifts to the church. Why would he give wonderful gifts to the church? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. He has one thing on his mind in this chapter, and that is that every Christian will come to maturity, that every Christian will be made like Jesus, that every Christian will have that same calling to grow up in Christ. And in order to accomplish that, through His great victory, He's gifted men. He's given gifts to men for the equipping of the saints and the building up of the body of Christ. That ensures that we're all going to have maturity. It's not humility to say that I have no spiritual gift. Sometimes it's pride to say I have no spiritual gift. According to the Scripture, not only this one but other passages on the gifts, God has given gifts to all of His children. Every one of His children have gifts. And they're all given that we might be matured in Christ. Let me make this comment about a spiritual gift and then we'll move on a little bit. Spiritual gifts meet deficiencies. If you understand spiritual gifts, you're not going to be proud of your spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts are given because God sees a hole in your life that needs to be filled. And without that gift, you'd be on your face more than you are already. There are some baby Christians who need the subjective gifts. They need feelings in order to go on, and God loves them, and so He meets that need. Why do you think He gives the gift of discerning spirits? Because the people that He gives that gift to would listen to every wind of doctrine and they'd be led astray unless they had that special gift. He gives the gift of government to those who are unusually scatterbrained and wouldn't be organized on their own. He gives the gift of helps to those who are naturally selfish. He gives the gift of teaching to those who would neglect the Bible unless they had the responsibility to dig in. All of the gifts meet deficiencies. And it's just God's way that He'd meet a deficiency in your life and then use that very area of your life where you're the weakest in order to build up other Christians and the body of Christ. So that no flesh would glory in His presence. So that He'd get all the glory. And that's exactly how He's done it. Let me back off now and give you the foundation in chapter 4, 1 through 16. Then I'll set before you a couple of the responsibilities and then we'll close. It can be summarized in these words. Because of the victory of the ascended Christ, God will bring every Christian to maturity through His gifted children. Let me just say that again. Because of the victory of the ascended Christ, He will bring every Christian to maturity through His gifted children. I think it's thrilling that maturity is not an issue. Try to get the impact of this, and don't be afraid to follow it to its logical conclusion. Look at verse 14, please. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, craftiness and deceitful scheming. God has made every provision that I would not be a wind-driven child. Has made every provision that you would not be a wind-driven child. He's about to give us our responsibilities. He's about to tell us how to walk. But first, He lays a firm footing for us, and He said, I'm going to tell you how to walk. But before I do, understand that you will be mature. Don't worry about that. Because I've ascended on high and I've given gifts to men, I'm going to make you mature. Don't worry about that. And I've already prepared beforehand in your life the steps you're going to take. So don't worry about that. I'm going to give you a responsibility. But first I want you to pull out all the stops and realize the provisions I've made in order that you might be mature. He's given gifts, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, in order that we might be built up. Well, that is the foundation. Let me mention two we'll develop them next time, two of the spiritual responsibilities. The two spiritual responsibilities in verses 1 through 16, number 1, unity. Chapter 4, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. King James says, keep the unity of the Spirit. Wiest, in his expanded translation, says, safeguard the unanimity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unanimity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, make unity. It's not your responsibility to make unity. It says, keep the unity. Why shouldn't you make unity? And the answer is because it's already made. By His death and by His resurrection and by His victory, Christ made us one. All Christians are one in Christ. The unity's already made. All He's saying is keep it. Preserve it. Safeguard it. We need to claim the unity that He's already made. All Christians are already united in Christ. I love to drop out the parentheses. Notice chapter 4, 3. Chapter 4, 3 says, keep the unity of the Spirit. La 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 la, verses 4 through 12. 4, 13 says, until the unity of the Spirit, this is not connected, keep the unity of the Spirit until what? 4:13, until we all come to the unity of the faith. Well, that's a tremendous thing. Keep the unity of the Spirit until we all come to the unity of the faith. You see, the word until shows us that we're not all going to agree on matters of faith. That's what he said. Until we all come to this, make sure you keep this. Many people base unity on the unity of the faith. He said, no. Your unity is not faith. You keep the unity.